And taking with him Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful, greatly distressed and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, fell on his face, and prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. If it be possible, if thou art willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He was in such agony, and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Last week, we ended with a meditation on the words that described how he was suffering, that, as it says, he began to be sorrowful, greatly distressed and troubled. He was sorrowful even to death, and then that he was in agony. We talked about how St. Paul in the letter to the Hebrews said that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and how the word agony that is used here is, in the original Greek, is the word agony, agonia, which is the strongest word of many, many words in Greek that describe suffering. So it is the word in Greek that describes the worst suffering possible. So, tonight, let's turn to why he was suffering. Why was he so tormented? Why was he in such agony? First, before we do that, let's make sure we consider the difference between his internal experience and pain that's generated by fear or compassion, the feelings that he's having, and which are internal to him, which are arising from himself, and the temptations that we talked about that the devil is placing on his shoulders. The devil, remember, watches very carefully. He can't read minds, but he can read our faces. And he's been watching Jesus carefully for years, and so he knows what's going on. And he can hear Jesus praying to his Father, and he can see him sweating blood, all these things. And so he pressures him externally, tempting him, trying to exaggerate all the things that he's suffering about. So there's no sin involved here. I don't think that. The external temptation of the devil, he doesn't give in to. But the internal movement of his heart is simple human feelings. Many of them, all of them really natural, and all of them generated from love. So what was tormenting him? First of all, he dreads the physical pain that he's about to endure, plain and simple. He knows it. He knows what's going to happen. He can see it. He can, in a certain sense, even in his knowledge, feel it because of his deep understanding of what's happening and what's going to happen. This is natural, to fear something like this. Normal, human, healthy fear. Jesus was not a masochist. He didn't enjoy suffering any more than anyone else. And he wasn't a stoic, and he wasn't painless. He felt pain. He was fully human. So just as much as a nail would go into his hand, it would hurt him. So would the thought of a nail going into his hand frighten him? No one likes to feel pain. And the pain that Jesus could see coming was horrific. Imagine what he sees and, in a certain sense, feels. He sees already his scourging. He sees how the soldiers would treat his body like a whipping post and beat him with that scourge. You know, the Roman scourge is, if you saw the Passion of Christ, they had a Roman scourge in there, and it's a stick with usually seven leather straps at the end, and at the end of the strap is a piece of metal or bone. so that when it hits, it doesn't just slap, it digs in. And so the skin would be torn away even as it would whip his back and then pull away a chunk of skin. Imagine him seeing that. Imagine the crowning with thorns. Now he's in all this pain from the scourging and he's dead tired, and then they shove this crown of thorns on his head, piercing into his skin and maybe even into his skull. He sees himself carrying that heavy cross. Imagine, he can see himself completely worn out, and then they bring out this huge cross, or at least the crossbeam of the cross, for him to carry. And not just carry, but to carry down the hill of Jerusalem and up the hill of Calvary. He's already tired, and he's, you know, he could see himself already having a sleepless night, having no food, being whipped, scourged, and then they bring and put this heavy crossbeam on his shoulders. He sees himself lying on that cross at Calvary, and them taking nails and driving them into his hands and his feet. He can probably even hear the pinging of the nail and the hammer. And then the weight of being pulled up by those nails. Imagine that, the nails, as he pulled him up on the cross, and the feeling of those nails just ripping at the skin and bones and muscles as he lifted the cross up, and then hanging there for hours. We think of this on Good Friday, but Jesus could not only think about it, but he saw it. And in a real sense could feel it. He could feel himself gasping for breath. As you know, the way they killed people on the cross, the main way normally, is they would, when they're on the cross, they would leave them hanging there, and then they have to, with their arms over their heads, they couldn't breathe because it pulls your diaphragm up, and so you couldn't exercise your lungs to breathe. So you would have to pull yourself up to get a good deep breath. But he had nails in his hands. So every time he pulled himself up, he pulled himself up by the nails in his hands. Excruciating pain. And then he could see and imagine his enormous fatigue that he would have from the loss of blood, from his scourging, from the crown, and then as he would have his time on the cross. I don't know if any of you have ever had a grave illness where you were completely sapped of all energy and then tried to recover from that and experienced the fatigue that comes after maybe a life-threatening illness. I know for myself I have, and it took me about 6 months to recover from the fatigue of that, and every day for about a month I could barely walk, and I would try to walk a little further, but I was tired after just a few, you know, walking maybe a quarter of a mile or something. I was at St. Michael's, and I have to walk down to the church and back again. That was all I could do, is walk down to the church and walk back and say Mass and walk back up, and then that was the end of my day because I was beat for the rest of the day. Jesus feels this fatigue as he's lost all this blood. He feels all this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees it before him. And he knows that he can walk away from it. He knows that he can walk away. All he has to do is say no. Imagine if you could see a video of yourself. Imagine if you could see a video, let's say, of the Passion of the Christ, but you were Christ. And you saw that video the night before that was going to happen to you. Imagine if you saw a video of your own torture and murder, and all you had to do is avoid something and you wouldn't have to go through all that. This is what Jesus, before Jesus' eyes that night, the eyes of his mind. And he dreads that pain. And he feels the pain. He sorrows for it. He also dreads the emotional pain that he's about to endure. He's going to be betrayed by one of his apostles who will turn him over for 30 pieces of silver. He will be denied by St. Peter. He already knows that that's going to happen. He described it to Peter before it happened. He saw it happen in his mind's eye already. And he would be abandoned by all the apostles except for John. And even John wouldn't lift a finger to stop what was going on. And then all the mocking, the spitting, the crowd, you know, on Palm Sunday and Good Friday, how much it hurts you to say, crucify him, crucify him. Imagine hearing that said about you from people whom you came to be crucified for, people that you loved beyond all telling, infinitely. And they yelled at you, crucify him, crucify him. He could hear that in the garden. And he fears death. All men naturally fear death. It is not natural to man. We were not created to die. We were created to live forever. But sin and the fall of man, according to Genesis 3, brings death into the world. He did not have to die. Even as a human being, he'd committed no sin. He had no original sin, didn't touch him. He was the new Adam. He could have lived forever as a man, much less as God. So he feared death. It's unnatural. Even people ready to go to heaven are afraid somehow of death, and they want to cling to life just a little bit because it's what's going to happen when I die? Not just I'm going to go to heaven, but the physical process of actually dying is frightening. The Venerable St. Bede says he prays that the cup may pass away to show that he is a man. And as if he had said, if death can die without my dying according to flesh, let this cup pass from me. Many still are sad at the prospect of death, but let them keep their heart right and avoid death as much as they can. But if they cannot, let them say what the Lord said of this. We should avoid death. We strive to avoid death. It's natural to. And Jesus has that same instinct, that same abhorrence of death. So these are all things about himself that are natural to him. No sin in any of this. It's just the feelings that come that are natural. It's fine for him not to want to go undergo all this. But then there's the pain that comes from his loving us. The pain that comes from compassioning or fearing suffering for the suffering that his people will undergo because of the cross. That they too will have to drink the cup of suffering. He knows that the Jews who did not accept him will be without him, will be without their Savior. And then what will they hope for? He knows that they will suffer in the years and centuries to come, even at the hands of Christians. But first at the hands of the Romans, as they destroyed Jerusalem, killing, some say as many as a million people. In the year 70 AD, as the Romans leveled Jerusalem. And he compassions for the suffering of those who do follow him, Jews and Gentiles alike, who do accept it and will suffer persecution until he comes again. He sees all their suffering that they'll have to endure for following the crucified one. He sees St. Stephen, the first martyr, being stoned to death just a little while after his own death. He sees St. Peter hanging upside down on a cross and about 30 years after Jesus' death in Rome. He sees St. Agatha in the 3rd century, repeatedly raped and abused and beaten and tortured, stretched on a rack, burned and whipped, and finally having her breast cut off with pincers, and then dying from her wounds in prison. He sees St. Maximilian Kolbe, poisoned in Auschwitz. And he sees today the thousands of Christian martyrs who are being martyred at the hands of Islamic fundamentalists all over the world, but especially in Asia, Africa, and the Philippines. And he even sees you and me and the soft persecutions that we're suffering in the post-Christian culture. But perhaps the main reason that he suffered also from love was because he could see so many people who would reject his grace. He sees again the betrayals and denials and abandonments, but not just of his apostles, but for all the people, including you and me, rejecting him for 2,000 years and more. He looked ahead into the future as the prophet that he is, the ultimate prophet. And he saw the heresies of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries that would deny his divinity, deny he'd even come in the flesh, deny he'd even come on the cross, and still they would call themselves Christians and try to lead others away from him, away from the true faith. He saw how the Christian church would form an alliance with the emperor and become the religion of the Roman Empire, and then all for good reasons, but then the corruption that would then sink into the church and the corruption, the corrupting effects of politics that would directly influence the church and corrupt so many church leaders from then on. He saw, if you know the history of the church, the horrible corruption of popes in the 9th and the 10th centuries, like, for example, Pope Stephen the 6th, around the year 900. Remember his story where he had his predecessor's body, Pope Formosus, dug up from the grave and then put in the chair and tried for crimes and sins in his life, the dead body, the corpse, and then afterwards thrown into the Tiber River, all in the name of Jesus. And he was only one of the popes. He saw the great schism between the East and the West in the year 1056. He saw the corruption of the Renaissance church, especially men like Pope Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, Rodrigo Borgia, and his two illegitimate sons who were cardinals, and his other 7 illegitimate children, and his various girlfriends. He saw the Protestant revolt of the 16th century, tearing the church in half, leading so many souls astray. But knowing also the corruption on the Catholic side, it needed to be changed and renewed, but not by tearing the body of Christ apart. He saw the rise of Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and the murders of tens of millions of people who would not accept, simply because men would not accept Jesus and the grace that he won by enduring his suffering on the cross. He saw the rise of abortion and decadence in our own times, the destruction of the family. In our own times, he sees the scandal in the church today, the priests abusing children, homosexual priests and bishops abusing Catholics and others, lying bishops covering up, well-intentioned bishops being afraid to do the right thing, even bishops and cardinals of the highest rank. Jesus saw that, and he saw all the pain, the confusion, and the fear that we feel as we face all that. And he sees our sins. He He saw in some way every sin that would be committed between now, between his death and the second coming, including the sins you and I are committing today. He sees all this. And then he sees all this and he sees all the suffering he has to endure for this. And that for so many it will do absolutely no good, and so many will absolutely reject him and even mock him and persecute his body on earth, the church. He feels great fear and great sorrow that his suffering will be wasted on them. He would gladly spend it, but they will waste it. We will waste it. Scripture goes on and says, he was in such agony and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. This last part his sweat became like drops of blood is unique to Luke's account and it isn't found in all the ancient texts, copies of Luke's gospel. But it is found in the most ancient, and so it was widely accepted. It was accepted as fact by the fathers of the church. So the question is this merely a metaphor? He says that his sweat became like drops of blood. The Greek word there is, my Greek is terrible, but it's hosē, which means as if, or like, or as it were. So, it was like drops of blood. Was it really blood, though? Some of the fathers believed it was a metaphor, using that his sweat was so heavy that they were like, not like regular sweat just running down our cheeks, but like drops, heavy drops of blood. But not real blood. But, and you'll find most people today, or most scripture scholars will try to sadly argue that. But most of the fathers and most of the church for 2,000 years has believed this was an actual physical phenomenon. And we know now that from scientific studies and reports that in fact there is a phenomenon, and it's called hematidrosis, which is, and you can look this up, there was a famous study done back in the 80s by the Mayo Clinic, that when someone experiences severe and extreme stress, the capillaries in the sweat glands can burst and the blood actually goes into the sweat glands. And so when the person starts to sweat, he literally sweats blood through his sweat glands. This describes perfectly what happened to Jesus. But the studies show that, you know, the most extreme kind of stress. Imagine what kind of stress, the agony that Jesus was enduring, that he would sweat, literally sweat blood. I mean, you and I have probably endured great stress at one time or another. Some of you may have endured great, horrible nights of darkness in the stress and depression that you found yourself in sometimes. It happens. Or just the stress of a very difficult situation, or the stress of a death, or the stress of something at work, or in war, or something like this. But how many of you have actually sweat blood? Imagine what Jesus was going through in the garden. But also imagine this. St. Augustine tells us that there's a beautiful symbolism to this sweating of blood. Augustine says, our Lord praying with a bloody sweat represented the martyrdoms which should flow from his whole body, the martyrdoms of the next centuries that would flow from the church. The church symbolizing even the church suffering. Before, without a nail being drawn. The text goes on and says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, fell on his face and prayed, Abba, Father. And then the three of the Gospels say three different things. Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Or if it be possible, or if thou art willing. And then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. First of all, it says he withdrew a stone's throw. First, remember that stoning was the Jewish form of execution. So the use of the term stoning here is probably no accident. That he's about to endure the beginning of his execution. The Jews couldn't execute anyone legally, though, which is why they took Jesus to Pilate and why he endured the Roman execution of the cross, which is much more bitter and much more painful. But the idea of a stone's throw means a short distance. And the fathers comment upon this, how we're told that he takes Peter, James, and John away with him, and then he goes just a little while further on, which is the euphemism of a stone's throw. As Origen tells us, that he went forward a little, not to go far from them, but that they might be near him in his prayer. And so it describes how even though he's gone away to be quiet, to be with his Father privately, he still is with his apostles, his three apostles, so they can see and they can have some sort of unity with him as he prays. It goes on and says, and he knelt down and fell on his face. The Venerable Bede tells us that he might have fallen on his face because he was already tired, even as he imagined all the things that were going to happen to him. But most of the fathers of the church, almost all of them, will tell us that this was his posture of prayer, an act of humility, abasement, and worship before God the Father. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see it, for example, in the Transfiguration we just read 2 weeks ago. It tells us, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. We look at the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And when the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Origen tells us, he who had said, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, now humbly humbles himself and falls on his face before his Father. We know this prayer posture. It's common to us. Falling on our face is not as common, but it is part of the Catholic tradition and ritual. When I was ordained a priest, and I was ordained a deacon, and then again a year later as a priest, I fell on my face before God as the people sang the Litany of the Saints. And then I stood and was ordained. On Good Friday, we begin, you know, the dramatic beginning. The priest walks in, says not a word, doesn't genuflect, nothing, just comes up and falls on his face in prostration before the Father, in imitation of Jesus, who humbled himself before the Father. It is such an important symbol to all of us. And that symbol is picked up in the symbol of genuflection and kneeling that we all learn to do from our childhood, and that we do especially before the Blessed Sacrament during Mass. I think especially the kneeling to receive communion. And when I say this, I'm not picking on anybody who stands. Believe me, I stand to receive communion at Mass, don't I? So it's okay. I'm not mad at you. I'm not anything. But it is, I think, good for us to kneel to receive communion when we can, because we're following the best traditions of the saints and of Jesus himself. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, the night of the Last Supper, in that transition from the Last Supper to the cross, he falls on his face before his Heavenly Father. First he kneels, and then he falls down. In that most intimate moment with the Father, where he's pleading with him, and as he's suffering and he's seeing all the things laid out before him, he falls on his face to pray. For us, we should do the same before Jesus. Most especially, I think, at Holy Communion. It's so fitting. As he prepared for the cross, we prepare to participate in the cross. We prepare to share, to have a communion with the mystery of the cross in the Eucharist. I really would that we could all fall on our faces before we receive Holy Communion. But we really can't do that. But what a beautiful thing. Not just to see you, but for you to be able to do that. Again, some of you can't. Some of you choose not to. That's fine. But it's a beautiful thing, and I highly recommend it. Just as we watched Jesus do it in the Garden of Gethsemane. It goes on and says, and he prayed, Abba, Father. In the Greek it says, and he prayed, and it says in the Greek, Abba, O Pater. And there he uses the Hebrew word for Father, Abba, and the Greek word, Pater. St. Augustine said that this was symbolic of him being the father of the Jews and the Gentiles, the Hebrews and the Greeks. Others have said, like Pope Benedict has said, that it shows the familial intimacy of Jesus with the Father. Abba, sometimes people say that Abba is like daddy, and it's really not daddy. There was another word in Hebrew for like a child's daddy. It was the word that was used only in the family setting. You know, what you would call your father in the family setting. So it was a familiar term. And so as Jesus says this, and it's heard by the apostles, reminding them that they are, and reminding us, that we are sharing in that familiar relationship, the intimacy between the Father and the Son. It speaks of the cup. What is the cup? The cup is very simple. It is the passion. It is all the suffering. As he says this to John and James when they asked to sit at the right and left hand of his in glory, can you drink the chalice that I'm going to drink? My chalice you will indeed drink. They will wind up suffering as he suffered. Then, as I mentioned, where it says, if it be possible, there are three different versions of this. Mark says, all things are possible to thee. And then Matthew says, if it be possible. And then Luke says, if thou art willing. And then they all say, let this cup pass from me. Very interesting. They're all recording pretty much almost word for word the rest of the agony. They're adding different things, but when they talk about the same thing, they use almost the exact same words, except here. Matthew, if it is possible. Mark, all things are possible to you. And Luke, if thou art willing. Matthew says, if it be possible. Excuse me, let's look at Mark first. He says, nothing, all things are possible to thee, he says. Which is an echo of what we read at the very beginning of his gospel, of Luke's gospel, where it says, nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And so he's laying out the fact that nothing is impossible. But then Matthew says, instead, if it be possible. How can he say if all things are possible for God? What he means is another way possible to save the people? Not that questioning God's power, but is there another way we can do this? I know this is your plan, but is there maybe possibly a plan B, if you will? And so it's as if he says, all things are possible, so is it possible that there could be another way? In fact, St. Thomas quotes Aquinas, and he says, we assert that the way whereby God deigned to deliver us by Jesus Christ's suffering both is good and befitting the divine dignity, but let us also show that other possible means were not lacking on God's part, to whose power all things were equally subordinate. So there was another possible way, but what is possible may not be the best way or the most fitting way. You also say, well, if Jesus and the Father are one, why does he ask? Why doesn't he just know that there's another possible way, but it's not going to happen? Well, here we see the humility of the Son again. The Father and the Son are not the same. They're one, but they're not the same. And when the Son comes in and becomes a man and takes on human flesh, he takes on certain limitations of the flesh. There are some things that he tells us he doesn't know, interestingly. For example, in Matthew 24, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus turns to his Father and, is there possibly something that I don't know, that you know? And could we possibly do this in your power, to whom all things are possible? And then Luke says, if thou art willing. What is thinking what is possible for the Father versus what is willed by the Father. Father knows what is best and most fitting, and Jesus defers to this. If you can do it, if you can bring yourself to do it, but if you have to do it the other way, I'm with you on this. If you're willing. And so we read all three of these accounts together, I think is the best way to do it. And in fact, Jesus could have said, and would have said, maybe one breath or maybe in three different breaths, but he would have said something like, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. If it be possible, if thou art willing, take this cup from me. For us, this reminds us that God has a plan for all of us and for the world. A plan that brings about his glory and good for the world and eventually our happiness, even if it involves our suffering in some way. Even if it involves our great suffering, suffering that we can't even understand why we have to endure it. But there's Jesus in the garden. Sometimes there is an alternative, and God just wants us to ask for it so he can show us. And he can give us what we want. Show his generosity to us. But you never asked. Seriously. If he's happy to do it, if it's within his plan that he could do one or the other, and we don't ask. Let's say we don't ask and he gives it to us, then we'll just take it for granted. But he wants us to ask so that we'll know that he loves us. But we don't ask. Jesus asks because he loves his Father, knows his Father loves him. But always we pray as Jesus does. Not as I will, but as you will. In doing this, when Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, he is standing in the place of Adam and reversing Adam's and Eve's no. Benedict XVI tells us that Adam and Eve sought freedom through saying no to God and God's plan, that somehow by being independent of them, they could have freedom, but in the end, they were caught in the chains of sin by their no. Jesus reveals that freedom comes by man saying yes to God, fully then sharing in the life of God. We're much more free, much more who we were created to be if we are filled with the grace and power of Jesus Christ than if we're locked in the chains of sin. It tells us that Jesus learned obedience in the letter to the Hebrews when St. Paul describes the agony in the garden, when he says that he offered up prayers and supplications, and it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through all that he suffered. As a human being, he gave himself totally to his Father's will, total self-gift. This is his human will conforming, united to his divine will, his Father's will. So this is the beginning of the sacrifice. This is the beginning. When he says, not my will, but your will be done. The sacrifice of the cross, the passion really takes place, begins here. It is amazing when we think how Jesus does this, seeing all this, all these agonies, and being caught in this agony and all this suffering. And he says, I'll do it if that's what you want, Father. Not my fear, but your will. Jesus, the all-powerful God, the Son, can be obedient to his Father to endure all these horrible things, and yet we do all these horrible things that he has to die for. It's our disobedience that causes him to suffer. It's our disobedience that causes him to sweat blood. It's our disobedience that leads him to the cross. How we could be free, how we could be happy, how he would be happy if we would simply listen and do the will of our Heavenly Father.